Well, I don't often give just free advice that's not at least coming from the scripture, but I'm going to give you some this morning. If you're in the middle of a heated argument with spouse or maybe with your parents, one phrase that you probably don't want to say is, just relax. Like, it's really... And yet, oftentimes, whether we mean it in the heat of battle, which we will often say, like, why don't you just calm down? It's really not that big of a deal. We often, even at times, give it as meaning, well-meaning advice. We'll say to people, well, you know, just don't worry about it, as they pour out their stresses of life and the things that are pressing in on them. And there's something about that sort of advice, you know, just relax or don't worry, that seems to ring really hollow when you're in the midst of what appears to you to be an insurmountable problem or a stress that you weren't expecting or bills that, you know, are pressing in on you. You know, don't worry, God will take care of it and so forth. You know, God comes to us with a particular command in the Sabbath, and he pretty much just says, just relax. You know, don't worry. And you would think that that would come to our ears and, you know, be welcome news, would wash over us. You know, we would feel joy in the commandment to just take some time off or to relax or cease trying to be in control of our own lives and our own destinies. And yet there's something about the commandment to just not to worry, just to relax, that even for us as creatures made in God's image doesn't come oftentimes as good news, but comes to us as something that's almost impossible to do. I mean, we spend a lot of our time trying to make sure our world is rightly ordered. And we believe oftentimes to our own demise that we're the ones that can rightly order it, that we really do have control over most of our circumstances and our days. Of course, God sometimes will do something so major in our lives that the illusion of control is snatched away. But in those times where things are just normal, even that, it's very hard for us to hear the counsel of God, to relax, to not worry, and to not hear it again as something that's binding on us because we're so desperate either for control or to make a name for ourselves that is standing, you know, that will last. Well, this morning we encounter a story that has everything to do with the Sabbath, and we see some of the complexities that come with this commandment, not just in current history as if, you know, we're the only ones that have struggled with it, but if you look at the history of the church in general. We come to this text, and the first thing I want us to see is the offense that takes place. The offense takes place, obviously, on the Sabbath day. This is something that Christ will do often, regularly and seemingly on purpose. And the Sabbath, as most of you know, is sacred time, you know, for the Jew. Starts sundown Friday, it ends sundown on Saturday. A commandment from God that really was born in creation, but given to us, at least officially, in the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, where man is told that he's to work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath, just like God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. We are told in that commandment that we were to not only rest ourselves, but our slaves and our animals, and in this way to mimic our Maker. It was a way for man both to receive rest, but also to remember that he is not the Maker, right? That he's not in control of everything, that there's a God that's bigger than him, that's sustaining the world, and therefore man can take a day off. But it was also to remember God not merely as Creator, but as Redeemer, that he was the God that rescued us from Egypt. And because he's the God of rescue and he's the God of grace, we can really give our lives over, if you will, to joy and to celebration and to taking time to just embrace what God has given in his goodness. There were rules, no doubt, but the rules that God gave in the Old Testament were there in hopes of fueling the positive commandment. You'll notice it's a commandment, it's not a thou shalt, but it is a thou shall. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And so any of the negatives that come later in the Old Testament, or the specifics that even come in the Decalogue, are given to keep that one thing. Just keep the Sabbath. And the way that you'll keep it is by not doing certain things, by marking off time in a certain way. And the command, I guess, at its heart really is rest. Don't be a slave. You're not a slave any longer, so don't act like one. Just relax. But as men are wont to do, and the Pharisees surely have done by this time in biblical history, instead of seeing the purpose of Sabbath rest, took this day and made it something that they added to the commandment of God in. Both the Mishnah and the Talmud offer prolific guidelines on how to properly keep the Sabbath that go far beyond anything the Old Testament itself ever wrote. The Mishnah lists 39 different classes of work that you're not to engage in on the Sabbath day. There are obvious violations, such as, plowing your field as a farmer. And most people would say, okay, that's work, don't do it. But there are less obvious restrictions, like, don't loose a knot, or don't stitch more than one stitch on the Sabbath day. Don't write more than one letter. And a lot of these prohibitions were given because it's like, well, if you write one letter, literally one letter, you'll be tempted to write two. If you start a stitch, and if you start that getting close to sundown, there's a danger that you won't finish your work prior to sundown Friday. So don't even begin something that's more than one, on the Sabbath or approaching the Sabbath. And it was ruled that all labor on the Sabbath day be labor of necessity only. So for instance, if you dislocated your shoulder, that's painful, but it's not life-threatening. So you're just going to have to live with it till Sunday. You're not to reset a dislocated joint because, again, it's not something that's so necessary that you won't that you'll die if it's not done. If your roof caves in, you can't get up on the roof and fix it. You can do just basically the most Band-Aid fix necessary to get you through the night. You got to wait till the next day to really repair it. So in place of the intention of rest, what happened was there became this very strict set of rules that were put in place in order to protect the law of God and hopefully protect the people from coming close to breaking the actual law of God. This third rule on these 39 rules for work in the Mishnah was the rule against harvesting or reaping. And it was this law against reaping that is apparently broken in our text this morning. That the disciples are walking with Christ near a grain field, and as the law tells them they can do, as you're walking past your neighbor's field, if you didn't carry a sack lunch with you, you are completely within your rights to pull off of their produce and just get a bite to eat, to refresh yourself, to make it, to get on your way and to finish your journey. There's certain rules, don't gather a lot, don't bring a bag and start stuffing grapes into your satchel, that would be rude, but just take enough to get, to finish your travels. And again, it was done in mercy to the traveler and for his good. And so that part, what they're doing, it's not stealing, they're well within their rights to reap. The problem isn't what they did, it's not the action, it's just the timing of the action. Had the disciples crossed by on Wednesday morning, this wouldn't be an issue, but here they are, on the Sabbath day, passing by a grain field, and they pluck a head of grain, they rub it between their hands, and they eat it. And two of those actions are considered work that are beyond the pale of the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees want to know why Jesus and his followers are okay with breaking God's law. Like, why do you allow yourself, Rabbi, and these ones, this ragtag group that you've gathered around yourself, why do you allow them to work on the Sabbath when we all know what God's commandments say? And so that is the offense, that Christ is seemingly a Sabbath breaker. And you'll notice then Christ offers a defense. If you're offended by that, let me give you my reasons. Let me justify my actions to you. And the defense is probably more troubling even than the offense that the Pharisees take. As Christ sticks up for his disciples, the first appeal he makes is to that text we read this morning. He appeals to King David when he's on the run from Saul. You'll remember the story, I'm sure. Saul is frustrated with David, mainly because David's praises are being sung among the nations. David has been secretly anointed king. Saul is starting to get the gist of where the story is ending. His throne is in jeopardy, his power is in jeopardy, and so his disdain for David has grown to such an extent that David and Jonathan have met, and Jonathan has told him, look, my father wants to kill you. And so he's gotten the signal from Jonathan that that report is true, that Saul does want David dead, and so David takes some men and they start to flee from Saul so he can protect his own life. And the first day of their journey, David pulls into the tabernacle and says, I'm hungry and I need something to eat. He deceives the priest, doesn't give quite the whole story, and says, you know, me and my men need something to eat. And the only thing present for them to eat is the showbread that is placed out in the tabernacle, these 12 loaves of bread that normally only the priests are allowed to eat from. But on this particular occasion, David says, we're in desperate straits, we need it, and so the bread is given, and he partakes of it. And Jesus says, see, David ate the showbread, so there. And we think, you know, because we've read the Bible a lot, we're like, yeah, you know, exactly, Jesus is telling them, you know, what the problem is. But if you read the story carefully, you know, you read the whole story in 1 Samuel, the strange part is that it just has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Like, you go to the tabernacle and they eat some bread, and that's all fine. But David didn't do it on the Sabbath day, so to offer a defense of like, hey, why do you break the Sabbath? And his defense is, well, you know, David ate bread in the tabernacle, so there. It's not the Sabbath day that they haven't come. It would make some sense, you know, David did it on the Sabbath, and his men went, and I'm here on the Sabbath, and my men went, and therefore, you know, I ate, he ate, it's, you know, one for one. And so what is Christ doing by referencing this particular story and saying, this is the reason, or at least the defense, of why I do what I do? I mean, it is a strange example indeed. What is the connection between David's eating the showbread and Christ's disciples eating grain? Well, it's not the Sabbath. We know that part for sure. Christ tells us the connection. He tells us right in the text. They say, why do you and your disciples do what is unlawful or what is not permitted? And Christ's answer is, David did what was not permitted. So there. Now, again, children, do not try this at home. You know, if your parents come to you and say, you know, why did you break the rules? Do not say, well, Dad breaks the rules. You know, that's a bad line, you know, a bad tactic most of the time. But that seems to be what Christ is doing. They're saying, you broke the rules, and he doesn't argue. There's which is interesting, because he could argue that he's not breaking the Sabbath. There's nothing in God's law, specifically from the Old Testament, that says that what the disciples do is what they are doing is wrong. So why doesn't he just make the argument, my disciples don't break the law, you know, get off our case and we'll move on. Instead, he says, well, we may do what's impermissible, but David did what's impermissible. So there. Why is he pointing out this particular reference as his defense? I mean, think of David in his situation. There David is, you know, the true heir to the throne of Israel, chosen by God, anointed and set apart to rule and reign, yet he is biding his time until he is a rightful possessor of the throne that is his by God's word. And he's doing the Lord's work as he waits, even though the full rights of the kingdom are his. He's on the run with a ragtag group of men that will later on become a mighty nation. And he did this work in the midst of a crooked generation in Israel where evil leadership sought to destroy him. And because of that, because of all the circumstances that were present, what he did was not considered impermissible because of the circumstances, the special circumstances he found himself in. And so Christ is saying, this is like that. I'm the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, and I'm here with my ragtag group of men. And we're here going through the land in the middle of a crooked generation, and we have enemies that are trying to destroy us. And so in that way, while it was impermissible for him, at least on the surface, and it seems impermissible for us, it's not because of who I am. And if you don't think that's what Christ is doing, if you don't think he's forcing them to deal with his identity, he ups the ante real quick when he says, not only, do you remember David? He did what was impermissible. Just so you know, the Son of Man, me, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In case you're wondering, with me making a claim to be the heir of the Davidic throne is too much, let me just tell you one extra fact. I'm the one who actually rules over the Sabbath day, which is quite a claim. I mean, where did the Sabbath come from? Man shall work 6 days and rest. Why? Because God rested. He Sabbath. It's a day that God owns, that he controls. He sets the rules to. And Jesus says, I'm the king of the Sabbath day. I get to make whatever rules on it I want. Which, of course, really forces them to deal with his identity. Who is this man, and what does he claim to be, and how are we going to react to it? Jesus, again, is upping the ante. He's been doing this in these confrontation sections. He's already said that He has the right to forgive sins. He has told us that He is the one who has the control to heal the body, that that which is unclean does in no way pollute His holiness or His cleanliness, that He can eat with sinners and not be defiled, but they can be made whole. And now He's saying, I can even dictate what happens on God's holy day. I get to set the rules because it's my day and I'm the king of the Sabbath. Which is why this story will end, of course, with them planning how they're going to kill Him in the long run. Well, if that's His defense, you'll notice the consequence of what He's saying. As the Lord of the day, we should acknowledge then that whatever we see Him doing on this day, whatever we witness from Christ on the Sabbath day, is teaching us something about the Sabbath day and its intention. That He's not just doing these things willy-nilly. He's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore watch what I do on the Sabbath because I'm trying to tell you what the Sabbath's intention is by the acts that I perform on this particular day. And it's no coincidence then that Luke says, and on another Sabbath, the very next thing we're going to see Him do is enter a synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand, and everyone is there. The Pharisees are there. Notice Luke says. He says they're watching Him to see whether He'll heal on the Sabbath. You know, they want Him to do it, and not for the right reasons. They want Him to do it not because they're like this poor guy's withered hand. They want Him to do it because they're like, we knew this guy was crooked. We knew he didn't keep God's law. And if he does it again, if he does it right here, that will prove for certain that he's no friend of God and no one to be followed. And says, Christ, knowing their thoughts, looks at the man with the withered hand and says, you come here. Not enough. He's not going to heal him in secret. He's not going to heal him on Tuesday. He's on the Sabbath day. He says, I want you to come front and center. And then he puts them on the spot. And he says, okay, so let's talk about the Sabbath day. What's right to do on the Sabbath? Is it good for me to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And notice, whenever Jesus asks these questions, no one raises their hand. No. Because they've been set up. They know they can't answer. Well, you can't do good on the Sabbath. They know they can't answer God doesn't want to save on the Sabbath. And so they don't answer Him. And so Christ tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he does, and he's restored to wholeness. This is what the Sabbath is all about, according to Christ. It's about making men and women whole. It's about giving back life and life abundant to those who have been robbed of the joys of this life because of sin and the consequences of sin. This man, you'll notice Luke says, his right hand is withered. And don't take offense to this, left-handers, just deal with the realities of it. His useful hand is withered. You know, the whole Bible assumes everybody's right-handed. In fact, the word for left in the Old Testament is weak, weak-handed. You're either right-handed or you're weak-handed. So, and this man's right hand, his useful hand, his hand that would be put to labor or to make himself, if you will, a productive, useful human being that could work 6 days, it has been rendered lame, and he cannot live up to his calling as a human being. Not in the way that it was intended. And Christ says the glory of the Sabbath, the goal of the Sabbath, is to give men back life, the life that has been slowly robbed from them. And whatever it is you're doing by these laws you're making, if it's contributing to the destruction of human beings, you're doing it all wrong. That whatever it is you do on the Sabbath day, if it is not making men and women's life more joy-filled, full of shalom, and truly restful, then whatever it is you call that is not God's intention, because God Himself is standing in their midst giving them a quiz. What's right to do on the Sabbath day? And then giving the answer to the quiz as He heals the man's hand. He gives a man back on this day what would make him more of a man, which is what salvation is. You know, a lot of times we look at salvation, we think, well, it's just, you know, the wiping away of our sins, and then, you know, we sing Jesus camp songs, and then eventually we go to heaven. And, you know, that's what Christ's intention for granting us salvation is, to finally make us what we were intended to be. Those who could enjoy and love and desire the good, true, the good and the true and the beautiful, the glory of God Himself, and to be what we were intended to be from the beginning. This is the goal of Sabbath because it is the goal of life. But it's also the fact of the Sabbath. If you look in this text, the problem with the Sabbath as it is now is that it comes to people that are already broken. I mean, the Sabbath day itself had nothing to say to this man with the withered hand. I mean, it may say take a day off work, and then the rest of the week just said, and by the way, you can't work very well. But the Sabbath offered no solution to his infirmity. It couldn't make him whole. The Sabbath, in this way, just killed, like the commandment killed, like what these Pharisees are doing. You know, it's bringing destruction. They're unfortunately making it more pertinent and heavy, and yet the Sabbath itself was sitting there telling people, just relax. In the midst of their horrendous situation, whether it be their own sin, their enemies that surround them on the inside and the out, or just the brokenness of life. Just relax is really good advice if you really should be relaxing, right? Just relax in the middle of a war is probably bad advice. But just relax, again, comes to us not as good news if we have every reason, or at least think we have every reason, to be stressed out. The command says to us, rest from all of your labors. You are not God. You are not capable of creating your own wholeness. You are not in control. Let God own you, care for you, and give to you. And we, for whatever reason, fight like hell itself to resist that particular commandment. Because we don't believe that God wants us whole or knows what would make us whole or cares about our existence enough to not try to self-create constantly. I mean, why do you look at your phone to see if there are more notifications? To see if people have approved whatever you've put online or the text that you've sent out or the, you know, the social media? Because you want to make sure you're okay in the world. You are seeking to create an existence that matters. You want to be important. You want to be affirmed. And you want some sort of indicator that shows you that, whether it be a promotion at work, which is why when it comes to days like today and God says, rest. I want you to wholly enjoy this day, enjoy one another, the body of Christ, enjoy communion with me. We say, okay, that's a good idea, and it's extremely difficult. Why? Because we don't really believe that God wants what's best for us. We believe the lie that we really are the ones that control our destiny. And if we really took all of this time and just relaxed and gave ourselves fully to God, that He would not care for us in a way that would bring about the results that we're looking for. Which is why we've always resisted. Because we need to make a name for ourselves, find our own happiness, and create our own meaning. When the Creator of the world and the Creator of ourselves, the one who made us in His image, is speaking over us words that would give us true happiness, we're always resistant. What makes the Sabbath impossible for us is that it is pure gift. And we want a part in making ourselves something, which is why we can never rest. As one author writes, the current situation is a tad ironic. If you talk to a member of the greatest generation about their childhood, Sundays and the Sundays that inhabited those days, they will invariably relate youthful frustrations about Sabbath prohibitions. They will tell you all about the blue laws, about no baseball on Sunday, no movies, no shopping. To most of them, Sabbath did not represent an oasis of inactivity. It represented a resounding no. An inflexible law put there to confound fun and frivolity. They describe an environment where there was what was intended for good had hardened into a mode of control and repression. Legalism, if you will. The spirit had been lost, as it often is. Now notice, that's probably not the world you live in. You know, your Sabbath existence, for the most of you, has not been one of, you know, overwhelming repression. So the author goes on. Today, the zeitgeist has shifted. What was once prohibition might now be heard as permission. So he's saying, what we need now is not don't do these things. We need permission. Hey, you should relax. You should take a day off. So he goes on, to stop, take a breath. Remember that we are more than what we produce. We are more than our job title or our bank balance. Sabbath in this light does indeed represent resistance to the dominating paradigm of more, more, more. It's an invitation to experience grace. As Brueggemann writes, the alternative on offer in the Sabbath is the awareness and practice of the claim that we are situated on the receiving end of God's good gifts. To be so situated is a staggering option because we are accustomed to being on the initiating end of all things. We neither expect nor even want a gift given. So inured are we to accomplishing and achieving and possessing. End quote. And that is why this law was difficult and can be difficult, because it can't engender what it commands. That is to say, as tempting as it may be to say as loud and to articulate as clearly as possible a divine mandate for us to rest, it will not inspire rest in those for whom work and doing has become an integral part of trying to justify ourselves, to make ourselves have purpose and meaning in this world. You know, we've got to become somebody. And for God to say over our lives, you are somebody before you do anything, for us is almost a revolting proposition. We've got to make ourselves somebody. And we hear these words, just relax and calm down. And that does not produce the command that is given. It doesn't necessarily make us relax or calm down. But Jesus comes. And he gives this man in this particular text, or even in his defense of the disciples, a gift freely given. Wholeness that they weren't even looking for. And while he gives it freely, you'll notice what it costs him. It says they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark makes it more specific. They discussed specifically strategies on killing him. His offering rests to us. His desire for us to be whole human beings. Not only is something he desires so greatly that he'll die for, we resist it so vehemently that he must die in order to secure it for us. And even in doing so, we are still resistant to the offer. Jesus came. Not so now we can keep the Sabbath better, as wonderful as that is. Not so we can say now you don't need to be so tied to controlling your life, as true it as that is. Not so we can just say you don't need to work yourself to death. These are all things that do flow from the gospel that has been given to you. But that is not where our hope lies. Our hope lies that in the God who both commands and gives rest, that he is the God not only of those who are willing to take him up on his rest, but he is the God of the restless. Those who constantly, even in their faith, struggle with believing that God is enough. Not that you would say that out loud. You just say it by the way that you spend and how you spend your energies. You say it by the way that you seek approval from other people. The way that you fight for your life in every argument. Those are all testimonies of the fact that you cannot rest in a God who is good and wants what's best for you. And that's the sort of God who comes to die for you. And he dies for you in that condition and comes to you even on this day, knowing that you're in that condition, and tells you that Christ is enough for you. Before you relax, before you cease your worrying, that he is for you and not against you. He welcomes the weary and the heavy laden. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he gives to us freely and obsessively and constantly that which we don't even like to take. And he gives it at the expense of his own life. You are this loved by a God who literally controls everything. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of everything else. And he says, rest. It's all done. Your life is in my hands. My plans for you are good and not evil. And he also says to you, if you can't rest, it's still all done. And he'll be the same God waiting today, yesterday, and forever. until finally you can believe that promise fully when you see him and you are like him, for you'll see him as he is. Let's pray. Well, this morning as we come to this table, we just want to reiterate even what the words of the Lord have already told us. There's a reason in one sense that you're seated here to be served bread and wine is because God really is telling you to just relax. In this way, you know, there are plenty of things that you should be concerned about. There's plenty of things in your own person that you should be concerned about. There are things that you probably are thinking even this morning, some of them, you know, biblical, some of them, you know, cultural, that you just don't measure up in one way or another. And as true as those things may be, God is telling you through the giving of bread and wine that you really can relax, that he is going to, A, bring to completion everything that he's promised you and his son. Those real flaws that you have, the way in which you don't honor and obey and reflect God, he gives you this meal as part of how he's going to bring that to pass, both now in the uniting you ever more to Christ as you partake of his flesh and blood, but also in securing your future, that thing that you work so hard to make sure that you get right. You know, all of your spending and all of your doing and all of your worrying, all of your planning over your praying are all signs that you want a secured future. And God is coming here today to let you know that your future already is secure in Christ, that you have misplaced where your confidence should be, that instead of you working through your plans, look to Christ, who has already given everything necessary for your life, for your godliness, and for a future that is sure and certain, a future that is good, despite whatever you may be experiencing at this present point in your journey to our final destination. May you receive this meal this day for what it is. It is God's gift to you. It's his gift of himself to you. And if he's willing to give himself fully to you and his son, he promises that he will not withhold from you any good thing, any true thing that you need in order to enjoy him forever. So may you partake of this meal in faith. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who are joined to his church in baptism and profession. If that's you this morning, we invite you to come freely and partake of Christ himself through bread and wine. Let us pray.